2 Samuel chapter 21. 2 Samuel 21. Getting close to the end of the book, 24 chapters in 2 Samuel. And we're about done with the chronological part of 2 Samuel. In the last few chapters, you'll have David's song of deliverance. You have what's called the last words of David, and then you have David's sin in numbering the people, and there's talk of David's mighty men, but all of that is not necessarily it's out of its context, if you will. It's out of its time period. There's not as much talked about the latter part of David's life. After the civil war with Absalom and then the time with Amasa, after that, and the kingdom was restored to David. In fact, we read in last few verses of chapter 20 all the different appointments that David made again as he returned to Jerusalem. And so we're getting closer to the end of David's life, and then we come to chapter 21. And this is the 3 years famine. He says in verse 1, "Then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, 'It is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites.' And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them," now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. "And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Wherefore David said unto the Gibeonites, 'What shall I do for you? And wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord?' And the Gibeonites said unto him, 'We will have no silver nor gold of Saul, nor of his house, neither for us shalt thou kill any man in Israel.' And he said, 'What shall ye say?'" And he said, "What ye shall say, that I will do for you." And they answered the king, "The man that consumed us and that devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let 7 men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose." And the king said, "I will give them." So let's take a look at some of these verses here. David is going to avenge Saul's sons for the Gibeonites, or at least he's going to hand them over to the Gibeonites. But he begins here by saying that there was a famine in the land in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. Okay, they weren't separated. It was year after year after year. And it says, David inquired of the Lord. Now, when did he inquire of the Lord? It doesn't specifically say, but did David wait 3 years before he asked the Lord about the famine? Don't really know. But we should say this, don't wait. Don't wait to talk to the Lord. We've been going through all of this stuff, and well, maybe I'll talk to the Lord now and find out what he wants me to do or why this is going on. Perhaps they wouldn't have gone through 3 years if he would have asked sooner, because the Lord answered him. And I like to just mention, the Lord answers prayer. You see it over and over and over again. The Lord answers prayer. And he says it's for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. So it's interesting. He says it's for Saul, but he also incorporates not just Saul, but and his bloody house. Maybe we'll mention that again. But you think about it, okay, when you have a problem, where do you go? You go to the Lord. Maybe things are happening and it's not necessarily anything that you know of that had happened. But when you meditate upon it, you might find that, okay, yeah, I was wrong in how I did this or how I did that or what I said. And so it's so important to go back to the Lord, check for sin, seek the Lord. It, when you do seek the Lord, you will find him. If you seek for him with all your heart, you don't faint. And we'll also learn here that sin affects others, especially those you lead or who will lead after you, because our carelessness does harm other people. So the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites, who are the Gibeonites? Well, he gives a little history in this parentheses here by saying, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Why don't we go over to Joshua chapter 9 really quick. This will give us the history of these people, the Gibeonites. Joshua chapter 9. So the Lord was very clear to the children of Israel when they came into the land with Moses, okay, told Moses, and Moses didn't get to go. Joshua led them in. But when you go in, you wipe them out. The Lord had given the Amorites plenty of time to repent and turn to the Lord. And he says the sin of the Amorites was not yet full. But when it became full, they were to go and utterly destroy them. That's what they were told to do. And they had heard, the people of the land had heard about what had happened at Jericho. They had heard what happened at Ai. People were afraid. In chapter 9, it says, and it came to pass when all the kings which are on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and in the coasts of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite, the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord. So they made a league. They had a coalition and they fought against Israel altogether. Let's get rid of these people. Verse 3 says, and when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and to Ai, they did work willily or wilily. Wily, it's a hard word to say. The idea is with craft. And they went and made as if they had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles old and rent and bound up and old shoes and clouted upon their feet and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua unto the camp at Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, we be come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us. And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you? So they were saying, we can't make a league with you if you dwell among us. The Lord's given us clear instructions. We're not making a league with anyone here. Verse 8 says, and they say unto Joshua, we are thy servants. And Joshua said unto them, who are ye? And from whence come ye? And they said unto him, from a very far country thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God. Ooh, they had heard about Yahweh. For we have heard the fame of him and all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, which is at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, take victuals with you for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants. Therefore now make ye a league with us. This, our bread, we took hot for our provision out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. But now, behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which we filled with were new, and behold, they be rent. And these, our garments and our shoes, are become old by reason of the very long journey. And the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Interesting. And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So they promised these people that they would not kill them. They would make a league. They were joined together against what God had said. Verse 16, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors. and that they dwelt among them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came unto their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kirjath-Jearim. And the children of Israel smote them not, because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. So you have this whole scenario. Let's see. Look at verse 24. They answered Joshua and said, because it was certainly told thy servants how that the Lord thy God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you. Therefore, we were sore afraid of our lives because of you and have done this thing. Now, behold, we are in thine hand as it seemeth good and right unto thee. Do unto us. And so did he unto them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, that they slew them not. And Joshua made them that day hewers of wood, drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord, even unto this day, in the place which he should choose. So there's the history of those people, the Gibeonites, and the league that they made with them. Well, this gives us a little insight into the days of Saul, how Saul didn't like him. He was on the other side of things. He thought, we need to get rid of him. In his zeal for the children of Israel, we need to get these people out of the land. And so he wanted to kill them off. He was zealous, his zeal to the children of Israel. Hey, is zeal good? How can you answer that? Maybe, just like anything almost. Is it good? Zeal. If we become zealous for a person or a job or a cause so that we would violate the Lord's design, his criteria, what he has said, then no, it's not good. Zeal is good if it's after godliness. Some people will be zealous maybe to climb the ladder of success, and then they leave their family behind. Some people will be zealous to take care of their family, but they don't hardly show up to work. And so there's all these problems. And so we say, well, you know what we need? We need balance. We need balance. No, we don't need balance. What we need is to be centered on the Lord and what he said. It'll all work out perfectly when you do that. But this was more than just an individual sin. It has national consequences, what Saul was doing. And so, wherefore, David said unto the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? Wherewith shall I make the atonement, that ye may bless the inheritance of the Lord? And they said, we don't want silver, we don't want gold of Saul's house. Don't kill anybody for us in Israel. That's not what we need. And so David says, okay, sure, we'll do whatever you want. They answered the king, the man that consumed us and devised against us that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the coasts of Israel, let seven men of his sons be delivered unto us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord did choose. Very interesting. This whole process is, there's a context. If you go to Numbers 35, Leviticus, Numbers, so part of the law here, there's a, if someone sheds blood in the land, there is blood guiltiness in the land. Verse 30 of chapter 35, he says, whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of a witness. Of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, ye shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer, which is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. So no substitute. He shall take no satisfaction for him that has fled to the city of refuge, that he should come again to dwell in the land until the death of the high priest. And he had already established about the cities of refuge and how that would work. He's saying if someone has murdered someone, there's no substitute but the death penalty. On the other hand, if someone has fled to the high priest, then they're to stay there, and there's to be no substitute for them staying there until the high priest dies. They were to go there to as a way to prove their own innocence. And I won't get into that. But he says in verse 33, "So ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are. For blood, it defileth the land. And the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord shall dwell among the children of Israel." So don't defile the land because I dwell in the land. The land is defiled by blood, and the only way you can make that land undefiled is by the blood of the man who shed the blood. So, very interesting. Well, you see that back here in 1 Samuel, how that they didn't want satisfaction by anything else. There's no money or anything like this. We want the one who caused the problem, the sons of Saul. And so the king said, "I will give them." In verse 7, he says, "But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. But the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul, Armoni, and Mephibosheth, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. And he delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the hill before the Lord, and they fell all seven together. They were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest." So he gave them, Saul did. He spared Mephibosheth because of his promise to Jonathan, which is good. This is David takes his promises seriously. And the Lord takes promises seriously. We ought to take our promises seriously. Proverbs 15, 4 through 5, excuse me, it's Psalms 15, 4 through 5 says, "He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved." So he swears to his own hurt. You do something, I say I'll do it, and it's not good for me, doesn't benefit me. It was a mistake, maybe. But he doesn't change. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, whom she bare unto Saul. The same was that Ishbosheth accused Abner of. Okay, going in. You remember Ishbosheth accusing Abner, saying, "You went into my father's concubine." But the sons that she bore were Ammoni and Mephibosheth. I guess another one with the name Mephibosheth. But then it says the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Meholathite. Now these were not Michal's sons. And that's, you can see that in other scripture. If you want to go back to 1 Samuel 18:19, you can look at it. 1 Samuel chapter 18, I believe Merib is only mentioned three times in Scripture. You remember Saul had two daughters, Merib, the firstborn, and then Michal. Merib was supposed to be given to David at the first, and then Saul says, "Well, you'll be son-in-law in one of the two," not necessarily Merib. In chapter 18, verse 19, he says, "But it came to pass at the time when Merib, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that she was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, to wife." Okay, that's the same person that we talked about here, Adriel, the Meholathite. And so it seems that, okay, they're not Michal's children. We don't really know what happened. Some people say, well, it was just a mistake. The guy that was writing this down, he forgot what name it was and just put the wrong name there. I don't necessarily believe that. We don't necessarily what happened. Merib died, maybe because Michal had no children. She took care of her sister's children. Again, it's speculation. But he says that he delivered them. David delivered these into the hands of the Gibeonites. It says they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. They fell, all seven together. Probably not hanged like we think today, like hanged by the neck. Okay, probably they were killed and then they were put on posts. They were up there in Gibeon. They were there before the Lord, and they just stood out there before the Lord. The idea is, here that it is, here is the atonement for the blood guiltiness, and so that the Lord would be pleased to allow the land to have water again, to not be in a famine. So they hanged them in the hill before the Lord. They all fell, all seven together, so they were killed at the same time. They were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of barley harvest. So that would be about March, April time. As horrible as this is, sin has to be dealt with. Understanding the justness of this, Saul's sons versus what Saul did, I want to study some more in this. But he says it was for Saul and for his bloody house. You're going to see in these next few verses, Rizpah is going to mourn. In verse 10, he says, "And Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth and spread it for her upon the rock." And I've read this many times, gone through this many times, and I'm not under. It just seems like this last time. Okay, I'm starting to get what he's saying here. "But Rizpah took the sackcloth, spread it for her upon the rock from beginning of harvest until water dropped upon them out of heaven, and suffered neither the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done." So she took this sackcloth, okay? This is the rough garment, garment of mourning. And she laid it on a rock, okay? Presumably, she did this as a bed, presumably, okay? A place to lay, because what she's going to do is this: from the beginning of harvest until the water dropped upon them out of heaven. They're in a famine. Okay? They're in a famine. They need water. Why didn't they have water? Saul's bloody house. So there's the atonement for Saul's bloody house. And they're staying up there until they would stay up there until the rain came, till the Lord was appeased, is the idea. So until the water dropped upon, not the cloth that she put down, but upon them, okay, it uses the word them, out of heaven. Water dropped upon these bodies that were hung up. So it would be until the curse was ended and the bodies could be taken down. You see, it's a disgrace. Today, human life, and it's not as big of a deal, I guess, but back then especially, a disgrace if your body's not buried. Especially if the animals and the beasts would come and devoured that body. That would be a big disgrace. And so Rizpah, she sets out this sackcloth over here. And she did that in the time of harvest when they were killed until the rain dropped. But she would not let anything on them, on the corpses, okay? The birds, no birds. She'd keep the birds off. She'd keep the animals away. It would be a disgrace. He says, the heirs to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. So it would be a great disgrace not to have the body buried, and also for animals to scavenge off these corpses. And it was told David what Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. So he had found out in verse 12, it says, "And David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, which had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hanged them when the Philistines had slain Saul in Gilboa. And he brought up from thence the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, and they gathered the bones of them that were hanged. And the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, buried they in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the sepulcher of Kish, his father, and they performed all that the king commanded after that God was entreated for the land." So David took the bones of Saul. They had stayed up in Jabesh-Gilead. You remember that story? You remember how after Saul died on Mount Gilboa, the Philistines had set up his body and all these things, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead, they ran across over here, over the river, and up there, and they grabbed the body of Saul. They burned it, and then they buried it, his bones. And David's going to take all of that, Jonathan, all of their bones. He's going to give them a proper burial back home. So he does that because seeing what happened with Rizpah. And so you see how David shows respect for the dead and the house of Saul. He's sympathetic to Rizpah's mourning. I don't think he was glad to have to do all of this. I don't think he was callous either, because he saw Rizpah's mourning and he responded. And it says that after that, God was entreated for the land. God was entreated. So, after this, we get into the story of the war with the Philistines. Again, some more fighting here. In verse 15, it says, "Moreover, the Philistines had yet war with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed faint. And Ishbi-benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, succored him and smote the Philistine and killed him. Then the men of David sware unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel." So David and his servants are going down to fight, and David says, waxed faint. You get tired. He's not a young man anymore, and he's out in the battle. And then you have this man, Ishbi-benob. Literally, his name, the name here means he is dwelling in Nob. And we've seen Nob before. That's where the priests were murdered by Saul and Doeg. But he was one of the sons of the giant. That's how they call Goliath, the giant. And the weight of his spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight. That's just shekels of brass, not shekels of iron. Goliath's spear was weighed in 600 shekels of iron. It's interesting. This is perhaps about 7.5 pounds, and probably just talking about the head. But you think about that. What is it? I think a gallon of milk is about 8 pounds. And you put that on the end of a spear on a stick. That's pretty heavy. I mean, I'm not going to do much with that. I want something light. But he was a big man. So he was girded. He had a new sword. He thought to have slain David. Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, he succored him. What does that mean? Succored him. He helped him. He helped him. And then the men of David swear unto him, saying, Thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light in Israel. So, what do you think David did? David said, No, I'm just as good as I used to be. I can still do it. You let me get out of here. I'm okay. It was just, you know, it was a hot day. Or he didn't argue with them. Hey, you know, and I know we know this, but there are transitions in life. There are times when you're young, there's things you just can't do, and you need to accept that a little bit. Not saying you can't grow and get to a place where you can do stuff, but you know, you're 14, you can't drive the car yet or whatever. And there are times in the middle of your life where you can do things or you don't know things or whatever it is, transitions of life. And there's the other side of things where you can't do what you used to do. Now, the transitions of life are not to be, as some might think, from usefulness to not usefulness. That's not within the design of God. You say, well, I'm not useful anymore. You know, I passed my useful years. That's not true. But what it might be, especially in David's case here, is from one task to a different task. You know, we don't do the same thing our whole life. Maybe you can't carry the load like you used to. But being able to recognize that, being able to transition to another task, how important is that? Don't cash in. Don't give up. Battle's not over yet. There's still a lot to do. And not all of us can do everything. In fact, none of us can. That's why we all function in our different places. And I think, especially for young people, you know, you feel like you're strong and healthy, you feel like you can do all this stuff. Don't forget this truth. You're not going to be that way your whole life. And be ready to transition when the time comes to say, yes, okay, others can do it. Let me do something else. How important is that, especially as a believer? It's not about me. It's about a servant of the Lord. What can I do for the Lord? Whatever that is. Well, it came to pass after this that there was battle with the Philistines at Gob, he says in verse 18. There was a battle with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, slew Saph, which was of the sons of the giant. So more children of the giant. There was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines where Elhanan, the son of Jair-Orgim, a Bethlehemite, slew the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the staff of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was yet a battle in Gath, where there was a man of great stature that had on every hand 6 fingers and on every foot 6 toes, 24 in number. And he also was born to the giant. And when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, the brother of David, slew him. These 4 were born to the giant in Gath and fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So you have more of these things going on. I don't know how big a weaver's beam really is. It's for passing the shuttle and all those things. I think they would use a big, like a, not a 4x4. When you think 4x4, you think of certain measurements, but a big old thing. And that's the emphasis here. A weaver's beam is a big beam, at least for a spear. So all of these people in this battle here, the conclusion was here, these were born to the giant. They fell by the hand of David, by the hand of his servants. Now these men that we talked about here, we don't know a whole lot about them that slew these giants, but they did some great things. Right? They did. It was some great things, some important things. And that wasn't necessarily, you know, we don't really know about their background. We don't really know where they were from. We don't really know their names, except what's given here. We don't know their heritage or anything like that. Their success was not necessarily based on all of those things. It didn't have to do with their personality. It's because they took responsibility. They got into the battle. They were prepared, that's important, and then they got into the battle. And the Lord enabled them. And I think about these men, if we are going to do great things for the Lord, you have to be in the battle. And before you get in the battle, you better make sure you have some weapons and you're ready, you've prepared. If we want to serve, you want to see the Lord do great things, and we kind of just, let's just wait. You're going to do something. Maybe he'll do something. We'll just wait. Well, he didn't do anything. That's just because the Lord chose not to. But the Lord says, no, he chooses to use people. And he'll use you. But you got to be prepared, and then you got to go and get in the battle. Very good. So, that's chapter 21. Chapter 22. So, this is David's Song of Deliverance, which is quite lengthy, and we won't go through the whole thing here today. But why don't we start looking at some of these verses. It says, "And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death prevented me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. And he's going to describe poetically the Lord intervening. But it's very interesting. When you see, he begins with this praise, and then he says, this is what happened. I was distressed. I cried to the Lord. The Lord heard and intervened. I need to spend some more time to meditate on this as you read the scriptures, you see this is a significant thing that the Lord is instructing us to do, is we need to praise the Lord more. We pray, right? We have a lot of prayer requests, but we don't have a lot of praise to offer. When he does answer, well, we do praise the Lord here and there. But we need to consider those things. He says, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. You know, there are many people, they use this kind of phraseology. My parents, they were my rock. You know, my teacher, this teacher I had, they are, you know, I just want to say thank you to her. She was a rock for me, which, you know, is just saying that they were instrumental. They were an anchor. They were a foundation that helped them succeed. But David says, the Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer, God of my rock. In him I will trust. He is my shield. It's getting almost to the place of being very sickening, almost, if you listen to any kind of government in America, whether it's local or even higher up, how they're thanking and praising everybody, right? Or, you know, it could be praising the president for everything that he's doing. We couldn't do this without him. Couldn't do this without him. Or we'll praise this person or that person. And wow, you know, we couldn't do it without all these people. And it's so clear that they have no concept of who God really is. And they don't care. They don't praise him. It's about what we can do. We can get through this. We've got strength. We're organized. They're just promoting themselves and pushing that out there and saying, we can do this. We can do that. And it's the same mantra that has been here for many years. It reminds you of the Babel rebellion. So he says here that God is his rock, he is his shield, he's the horn of his salvation, a high tower, my refuge, my savior. We know these things in our heads. Yes, we should trust the Lord. But the question comes, do we practice that? Do we really do it? He says here, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. He had confidence, not only that he could talk to the Lord, but that the Lord would hear and deliver him from his enemies. We'll look more into this next time. So you think about David's life, and, you know, sometimes there's events that really define people. You almost think that this adultery with Bathsheba would define David, who he was. But, you know, it really didn't. It's a big stain on his life. But you see how he did turn back to the Lord, and the Lord was able to give him restored to the kingdom and victory again. And he's able to set up the next generation, set up Solomon to build the temple. He doesn't talk about that here in 2 Samuel. He'll talk about it in Chronicles. But the Lord continues to use him. You know, you don't want to ever present this to say, see, if you mess up, not a big deal, God will restore you. You don't want to say that, because that's a big blot on David's life. Big blot. It's better never to have the mess ups, right? But we also look at the other side and say, the Lord is gracious, compassionate, and he's able to restore people. Dear Lord, I thank you for the story here about the famine and how you were entreated. and how David paid attention to Rizpah's mourning. And I pray, I ask you, Lord, as these things we're learning that they're not prescribing necessarily, but they're describing behavior, help us to take these things and to correlate them with your word, and that we would rightly judge in the matters that you put in front of us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.